Welcome to Nothing But the Truth with David L. Johnston.
How to live without being deceived. Now, we always start off, or I have been starting off with some of these optical illusion type things. And I actually, there's a number of different kinds and different styles. In fact, on Sunday morning when we begin, I'm going to tell you about some of the courtroom tricks that have been used in America to trick juries, to trick judges, to deceive courtrooms entirely. And I spent several hours in the courtroom today already, and I'm sitting there thinking about some of the storylines that I know, and I'm going to tell you some of them on Sunday. But you look at these three, are they different size or are they all the same size? The fact is, they look different, but they are exactly the same size. How would you like to try and build something that looks like this? Can it even be done? The answer, of course, is it cannot be. There are too many visual tricks in there that cannot be physically simulated. This is a picture of a historic part, but when you kind of interesting, because when you turn a picture sideways, it's an amazing. This is actually, if you go back here, that's the same picture, but it's face up, and this is what it looks like when it's converted 90 degrees. So there's a lot of things that we see that aren't as they seem to be. I have, as you know, I have this affinity to sidewalk chalk drawings. Either this is all done with chalk on the sidewalk. This looks like a river down there and looks like a really deep chasm, but it's just chalk on top of cement. You could just walk down the street there but it's amazing how people who in these different cities where they do this are stunned when they're walking down the street and they actually walk around them because they don't know that they can actually walk there. And so there's a lot of these kind of things. And I only show some of these because, and I've showed this one a number of times, do you see the person's face or do you see the word liar there? And then do you see good or evil? And I've ended with that one because we're in this study of how can we make sure that we are not deceived. And so we're going to pick up from where we left off. What we've already learned is, number one, that to live without being deceived requires that we recognize each and every source of deception. And that's why, by the way, the character quality of alertness is so important. What is alertness? It's the awareness of what is really taking place around me so that I can have the right, wise response. And so we need to know who the deceivers are. And then the second thing we need to do is we need to act on the respective biblical instruction that applies to each form of deceit. Now, we have reviewed the eight. They are listed in your notes again tonight. Eight sources of deception. And last time we were together, we dealt with Satan, this great dragon, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, those are all his names, and he deceives the whole world. And so what we've already learned is how to recognize his deceit and how the Bible instructs us to handle any deceit that comes from him. And then we learn as well how to handle the deceit that comes from evil spirits. For when Satan was cast down, the angels followed him, and they are working in cohorts with him to deceive. And so we are given the instruction to not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits to see whether or not they're of God. And so the last time we were together, we learned, how do you try the spirits? So this is where we left off. So let's go back to this same verse. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, here's the reason why. It's because one of the things that evil spirits use is false prophets. Check the scripture. Because, in other words, check the spirit, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so our problem is, how do we deal with false prophets? Jesus was clear. There shall arise false Christ and false prophets. There are people who are going to say, I am the way, instead of he is the way. There are people going to offer options, and false prophets are part of that scenario. And the worst part about it is that they somehow are able to show signs and wonders. And so that's part of the trap, as we shall see. And as much, they are so tricky, they are so deceitful, that if it were possible, they would deceive, don't miss this word, the very elect. They would be able to deceive you, the elect of God. And so the question is, how shall we deal with these false prophets? How shall we defeat their influence in our lives so that we can live without being deceived by false prophets? So here we go. Number one is to do not follow after signs. Notice here that a group came to Jesus, and they actually, they might have been sincere, I'm not sure. They were scribes, they were the writers, the translators of Scripture, and they were Pharisees, and I'm not sure all the we need to go into details what Pharisee is, but obviously they aren't fair, you see. So, and they said, Master, here's what we would like. We would like to see a sign from you. Show us some, show us a sign. And so here's what Jesus answered them. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So what he's saying is that behind the sign seeker is a level of evil. And it's interesting that he should insert adulteress in there. And I suspect, you judge, I suspect the reason is that people who are involved in adultery who don't want to quit adultery are looking for an excuse why Jesus and everything he taught is not intelligent or necessary. So, because Jesus was really hard on fornication and adulterers, and all these things come out of the evil of a heart. So people who don't want to quit a sin are trying to get God to give them some signal that they should go his way and not their way. They commit intellectual suicide, and that's the kind of people who seek after a sign. But Jesus said, there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then it goes on to detail, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he comes up out of death, and this is the resurrection being referred to here. The resurrection is the sign. He's alive. He is well. Does he live in your heart? Of course. And so we know he's alive. And so they're not going to get a sign. The sign is that every human being right now on this planet can actually have the living Christ functional in their lives. That if they talk to him, he'll answer. That if they pray to him, they'll get a response. That if they will follow him, they will get the benefits that he provides. So Jesus says, don't follow after signs. The second thing about prophets is we have to beware of their popularity. Sometimes people, especially in the current American culture, people who are popular are assumed to have some level of credibility. But Jesus comes along and he said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, because so did their fathers to the false prophets. They show signs. They have eloquence. They have program, they have style, that whatever it is they have makes them popular. And Jesus says, remember he said, if they love me, they'll love you. If they don't love me, they won't love you. The world is incompatibility with Jesus, incompatible rather with Jesus. And so if they hate me, they'll hate you. And the struggle we have of late, of course, is simply this, that we want church to be popular, so we do all the things that make it popular. That's how you make a large church, do what the marketplace is pursuing. So Jesus comes along and says, watch out, though, because popularity is not the criteria. Thirdly, he says you need to beware of appearances. Because if it didn't appear to be legit, there would be no deceit in it, right? It's the disguise, it's the showmanship, it's the outward indicators that they put on, and they do it to cover up the real interior condition. So he says, beware of false prophets, because this is what they do. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look calm and kind and gentle and sheep like a sheep. But inwardly, if you could see past the appearances, they are ravening wolves. They are hungry. They have a different agenda. But they use the sheep's clothing to attract the sheep. And so the question is, can you pick out the one that's not a sheep? And you probably did. And they can really get tricky. They really can get tricky. So beware of appearances, because appearances are not the indicator of authenticity. So along comes now Jesus again saying, if you want to identify the authentic, he says, ye shall know them by your fruit. That's how we test everything. God didn't make you a judge, but he made you a fruit inspector. So we don't judge people, but we do inspect the fruit. And so Jesus goes on to explain this. Do you get grapes from a thorn bush? Can you get figs from a thistle? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Even so, every good tree, if it's a good tree, it will always bring forth good fruit. But if it's a corrupt tree, it will always bring forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So he says, every tree that brings not good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, ye shall know them. And so the problem or the issue with false prophets is not their appearance, not their popularity, not whether they have signs and wonders, not whether they're attractive, but what is the fruit of what they do. Now, as we're going to see here, that the ultimate evidence of a true prophet is whether it produces the fruit of obedient persons who live under the lordship of Christ. Now, watch with me on the intelligent monitor just for a moment, because I want to back up. This is Matthew 7, 15 to 20. We're going to go to verse 21. He says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And then he goes further to tell us what that fruit has to be. So from by the fruit ye shall know them, we go to this scripture. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, we might have the right religious words. We might say, Lord, Lord, but he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So here's what he's saying. You'll know them by the fruit. And the fruit that you need to watch for is whether those that follow them are obedient, living their lives under the Lordship. Not just because they say, Lord, Lord, not because they have the theory or the theology, but they really have Jesus as their management, their guidance, the master, the Lord, the King, unrivaled by anybody or anything, including our own egos. And he goes on. Many will say unto me in that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord. And they will say, man, we even spoke in your name. Whoa. We even prophesied in your name. And in your name, we've even cast out devils. And in thy name, we've done many wonderful things. Remember the signs and wonders part? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's a key issue. Looking like the sheep, but inside, the motive, the heart, desperately wicked. Doing what one does to be somebody, to be above others, to exalt themselves. And so the issue is, and the evidence required by the Lord, is that we really obey, which is the proof of a Christian. Last evening, I sat with several people. And if you come to my office at any time, their first visit to my office, you get the same diagram everybody gets. And it's got two circles in it. Have you been there? And after I draw the circle, first circle is kind of like, Jesus has a piece of your life. The other circle has got the heart in the middle, and Jesus is Lord. And all the areas of our life are under his management and affected by him. And then I always write this paragraph. When Jesus is my Lord, and I'm under his management, in fact, okay? When Jesus is my Lord, I cease to have an opinion on any matter in which he has already spoken in his word. I don't have any opinion about committing adultery. I don't have any opinion about stealing. I don't have any opinion about to lie or not to lie, to cheat or not to cheat. I don't have any opinion about how to respond to enemies. I'm supposed to bless those that curse me. I don't have any opinion about how to raise my children, because a life under the management of Christ ceases to have an opinion on any and every subject in which God has already spoken in his word. I don't have any opinion about whether I should, how to handle offenders. What am I supposed to do? Forgive them. And so this is the critical thing. This is the fruit. This is the bottom line evidence. And if there are prophets who teach otherwise, from this criteria, you have identified them as false. No matter how many degrees they have behind their name, they can have enough degrees that make them look like a Fahrenheit thermometer, and they can. Doesn't matter about their ecclesiastical stamps of approval. It doesn't matter about their financial status. It doesn't matter about their social status. None of that matters, except are they under and are they bringing people under the Lordship? That's the big deal. So, this is how we defeat deceiving false prophets. Now we want to go to one more this evening, and that one is false teachers. And it's number four, and as you can see, we've got four more to go, but we won't do that tonight. So now comes the scripture and says, there are certain men that have crept. I mean, they're really creepy, right? They have crept in unawares. Unawares. In other words, they're in, but nobody knows what they are. They're on the inside. Now, long years ago, I preached once on in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be traitors. Traitor isn't the enemy that you know about. He's the enemy that's inside. He looks like one of us, right? And this is the problem with false teachers. They have gotten, they're inside, and they've gotten in there somehow escaping proper scrutiny. And so let's take a look at their characteristics. And if I were you, you could number them. Number one, they're fundamentally ungodly. First issue. They're not trying to be like God. They're not only ungodly, but they have a version of the grace of God. They have turned the grace of God. Now, everything rises or falls on a person's view of grace. And so they come along because, you know, that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the big stuff. Grace is the unmerited activity of God in us, delivering us from knowing sin and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. It's not passive. It's not inert. It is active. It is dynamic. It is functional. Grace is the unmerited, you didn't earn it, unmerited activity of God in a person's life, delivering them from sin and in sanctifying, making them like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the false teacher comes along, and at the root of his message is a false concept of grace. And so what they do, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. The third thing about them, I'm going to come back to this one, by the way, in a minute. The third one is they deny the only Lord. They deny the Lordship is not necessary. In fact, decades ago, this was a big issue of the church because they taught that you could become a Christian without becoming a disciple. That the disciple was somebody who was a dedicated Christian, but you could be a Christian without being dedicated, you know? And so we had these two kind of levels of Christians, some people who were, in effect, carnal, and those who might be more spiritual. And it's based on this false concept of grace, because this false concept says you don't have to obey. You don't have to do what the Lord says. You're still saved. You're still on your way to heaven because their concept of grace, and you're going to see it, I'm going to give you another translation so you can see it clearly in a moment. Their concept of grace is that it covers it up, whereas the real grace of God doesn't cover, it cleanses. It takes it away. Hallelujah. It gets rid of it. Which one do you want? I want the real grace of God. And I remember my college professor put it this way: the grace of God is not a dirty, a clean glove for a dirty hand. So they make this grace, and here's what they say. And I don't know if I can draw a diagram. We have a whole teaching on this, but let's say this is God up here, and this is us down here. They think this is grace. They think that when God looks down, he doesn't see what we're actually doing here. He sees his covering. And he pretends we're righteous even when we're not. That's the false concept. Okay, and I'm going to show it to you in a moment. But let's go to number four attribute. They are unruly. They do not follow regulation and rules. And I know for most of us, we hate the idea of rules, but that's what the Bible is about. God God doesn't give us commands to interfere with our well-being. He gives us commands to make sure we have well-being. See? He gives us commands to interfere with that which would destroy us. So the commands of God are delightful to us. And what does the scripture say? We are not grievous. We're not grievous of his commands. They don't irritate us. They are happy guidelines to do that on which our heart is already set. But they're unruly. And this could have so much broad. They lack rules in interpreting scripture. They lack rules in their own lives, whatever. They're also vain talkers. They can talk about a lot and say nothing. That's what it means to be a vain talker. And look at this now. They are deceivers. They are tricksters. And then, I forget number one, four, five, six, number seven here. There is a special group of them, which are called those that are of the circumcision, who still drag into the New Testament the law, ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And so watch this now. So what do we do with them? The scripture says their mouths must be stopped. Look at number eight. They subvert whole houses. They get the whole family focused. And number nine, they teach what they ought not to teach. And number 10, they do what they do because of the financial benefits to them. Whoa. So here we have a pretty full, comprehensive description of false teachers. But so what do we do with them? How do we deal? What is the Bible instruction? What should you and I do if there's a false teacher? And number one, we need to identify their characteristics, and we just went through 10 of them. But let me show you another one. For the scripture says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Now, this may seem shockingly simple. This is so straight up for most of us here, I'm sure. But you would be astounded at an analysis of contemporary American Christian culture. You know how much unforgiveness is justified? Do you know how much premarital sexual relations has become justified? Do you know how much adultery is now justified in church, in Christendom? Do you know how much perversion has now found its way in, where the prophets and the teachers will not take a stand as to right and wrong? And now comes the scriptures and says, hey, whoa, this means big trouble here. And the mocking of those who do right within the church is amazing. They call them self-righteous, they call them holy rollers, they call them all kinds of names. And those that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Those that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, to set themselves up as authorities, prudent in their own sight. So let's go back now and take a peek at this same scripture. These men have crept in unawares. One, they're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now let me show you what that means. I'm going to bring in another translation. Watch it now. They say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. that it doesn't matter whether we're moral or not. It doesn't matter whether we have holy standards. Because of grace. That is what it means that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, the allowing of sensual outside of marriage, the proper bonds of covenant marriage, and they say, grace lets us do that. Another translation says, their design is to replace the sheer grace of God with sheer license. And yet the scripture comes with simple answers to that. Here's what it is. Shall we sin any longer that grace may abound? Right? God forbid. The whole concept is foreign to the New Testament, foreign to the teaching of Jesus, and foreign to the Bible, and foreign to God, and it's foreign to the concept of grace. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They deny the Lord, as we've already mentioned. So we need to identify their characteristics. And here's the translation. It means with doing away with Jesus Christ, our one and only master. They don't do away with Jesus, but they don't want him to be master. They don't want to be under his rulership. And so they're unruly and vain talkers, deceiver, especially they of the circumcision. Now watch this. Whose mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not to teach for filthy lucre's sake. Now, this is the biblical response we all need to have with a false teacher. This is the duty of every follower of Jesus. This is the duty of every congregant. That if someone stands up here, be it myself or anyone else, and gives us information, false to the scriptures, false to the holiness of God, here's the task. Rebuke them sharply. So my point here is that they need to be notified sharply, strongly. Not with the intention of destroying them, but constructively. Where do we get this idea of constructively from? It's so we rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They need to get off that false idea. Now, when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, he wasn't talking to the pastors. The evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. He was talking to all of his followers. You're the salt. And if a false teacher should arise, whether it happens to be in this environment or in a home environment or a small group environment or a one-on-one environment, when something false is coming out of somebody who represents the Lord, our duty, our obligation, our happy duty should be to rebuke them sharply. Now, rebuke means to express disapproval, to reprimand them, to admonish them sharply. Scold is even not a bad word. Now, this does not mean that we should become obnoxious, unloving, destructive, condemning them. We condemn the message, not the person, right? And this is kind of an interesting thing. So let me talk about this just for a moment before we close. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, here's what it says. Thou shalt not suffer thy neighbor to sin, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke him and not suffer sin to come upon him. The loving thing when someone teaches something false, the loving thing to do is to correct them. Now, this idea, however, we have this conjured up concept of what it means to rebuke somebody, and it's like it's got some ugly connotation to it. And yet, the instruction, and this is taught in every seminary, at every graduation of ministerial students, they are usually given a final charge at the graduating class, because they're going to leave the college and they're going to go into the ministry. And that charge is always cited out of the scriptures. And this is what it says. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all long suffering. That's the mandate. But we've lost track of this whole concept of rebuke. It's almost become unchristian to rebuke somebody. Certainly not politically correct, right? Isn't that unfortunate? Because that is the very definition of salt that has lost its savor. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast down and trodden under the foot of men. Now the light is put under a bushel instead of on a candlestick to give light to all that are in the house. I am persuaded of a number of issues, as you well are, as we monitor our national and international affairs. And one, a thinking Christian, a prudent follower of the Lord, must contemplate, how do we fix this mess? And so we, as armchair generals, try to, you know, we need to fix fathers, we need to fix the educational system. When we go down the list. And so my question is this. What would happen if all of us who are Christians learn to properly rebuke? It's not really going on in a biblical way. It's not really going on in a loving way. If it goes on, it's antagonistic, it's ugly, it's unsanctified, it's not God's style, it's merely accusatory, condemning, and destructive and not constructive, like it's intended by God to be. Don't you think we would have a revolution if we learn to rebuke lovingly? So if we did it lovingly, the other person is not going to be resistant because we are being ugly, because we're not. Let me see if you can follow this. To rebuke without love is condemnation. It's not rebuke at all. It's not being done for the well-being of that person. I am a long way from suggesting that I have perfected this in any way. But I used to get really nervous about having to face people with their wrongs. It's sort of part of my task. Not just as a pastor, but as a Christian person. And I would get uptight. I'm going to have to confront this person about this. Oh, I used to hate that. I don't want to be confrontational. And then I learned a really neat concept of Scripture. There it is. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If I fear rebuking, it's because I haven't got enough of this love stuff going out towards this person. Because love casts out fear. So when it is necessary to rebuke someone, my first issue is, am I doing it because I love this person, or am I doing it because I'm just aggravated with them? Am I saying this, I'm about to say, is my motive for rebuking them love? Second question I have to ask myself, is the manner in which I am about to express my rebuke loving? Because love must not just be the motive, it must be the manner. It's got to kind of show in the conversation. And my observation, dear friends, is this. That when we love people sufficiently to reprove them, to rebuke them, they usually take it really well. Because they see past the rebuke the heart of someone who genuinely cares about them. So, in the conversation, if they get riled up over what I'm about to say, I recognize that my love is not showing sufficiently. So I back up emotionally and give assurances. And sometimes that means I have to commend them and should commend them for some of the things that they're doing right, but not this. We have not in America learned to talk to one another when we're divided. Politically, nationally, we don't try to come together. We just harden our positions. That's what we call polarization. Well, that same thing on an individual, two people level coming together, the conversation can either polarize or bring together. And love is that content that we receive from God towards this person who is the object of God's affection, someone for whom Christ died. And I must recognize the dignity of that person. And keep that person in a respected disposition while I have to tell him and rebuke the wrong message. Now, this could cause a major split in churches all over America, probably. Except for one thing. That the Lord sets down rules on how to do this. Here it is. Here they are. If you vowed against your brother, you go to him. You don't stand up in front of the group. You don't broadcast it. You don't spread it. If he doesn't hear you, take somebody else. One other person. But in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word gets established. And if a false teacher persists, even after that, then it becomes an open, exposed issue. But it's still loving, even in that big exposure. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. And it's interesting now that the scripture revisits this particular issue in regards to those of the circumcision. So there are those who have taken heed to Jewish ideas, notions, fables, concepts. And so what they're doing now is they're teaching the commandments of men from those Jewish concepts. And it turns people from the truth. Don't get mad at them. Don't badmouth them. Love them sufficiently to constructively, but strongly rebuke them. So let's look at a translation. Get on them right away. That's kind of an important thing. Just don't wait for 3 months to do it. It's kind of interesting because there are several places in the scripture where we are commanded to act in the same day and when you hear something, right? I don't want to go down that. I'd like to, but I'm not going. But there's some things you just need to take care of business right now. Okay? Get on them right away. Stop that diseased talk of Jewish make-belief and made-up rules so that they can, look at this, recover. This is why I'm saying that this rebuke thing is strong, but it's constructive. So they can recover a sound, robust, solid, biblical faith in the real Christ. My experience is these people lack any understanding of the book of Galatians. So if you ever have to deal with this, this is what the whole book of Galatians is about, this issue. Rebuke them strongly, but constructively.
Our hope and prayer is that you have been blessed and encouraged through this teaching. Our mission is to edify, exhort, and disciple the body of Christ by teaching nothing but the truth from God's Word, the Holy Bible. For more information about Nothing But the Truth or to view our teachings, please visit nothingbutthetruth.org.